Welcome to Imago Dei again. I'm Nathan, one of the pastors here. And so we're going to be jumping into a series about hospitality and about the meals of Jesus in Luke. And it's an appropriate time of year to talk about food during the Christmas time, during the Thanksgiving season, and then now during the New Year season where we make resolutions not to eat food. And so it's an appropriate time to talk about food. In the Gospel of Luke, Jesus eats a lot. There are a lot of meals that are recorded in the Gospel of Luke. But what's most important about these meals is sort of the why and the how of his meals. And so that's something that we're going to look at today in this passage. And in particular, the guest list of those that he eats with. One of the books that we recommend in our, now it's not a book nook, it's a book table out there, is a book by Tim Chester called A Meal with Jesus. And he actually outlines some passages, some chapters of these passages in Luke where Jesus eats with people throughout the gospel. And here's one of the things that he says that's very interesting. And I just want to look at this as we jump into this series about hospitality. He talks about Jesus and he says this: how would you complete the sentence, "The Son of Man came"? The Son of Man came preaching the word to establish the kingdom of God, to die on the cross. There are three ways the New Testament completes the sentence. The Son of Man came. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. The first two statements are statements, and then the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. The first two statements of purpose are statements of purpose. Why did Jesus come? He came to serve, to give his life as a ransom, to seek and save the lost. The third is a statement of method. How did Jesus come? He came eating and drinking. And Chester continues, he was a party animal. His mission strategy was a long meal stretching into the evening. He did evangelism and discipleship round a table with some grilled fish, a loaf of bread, and a pitcher of wine. And so we see in Luke's gospel the strategy of Jesus, what the Son of Man came to do. And this is a strategy that we as IDC want to pick up as we talk about what it looks like to be hospitable Christians. And we want our members at Imago Dei to be like our King, that we would be a friend of sinners and that we would be a hospitable people. And in this passage, we're going to see a man who befriends the despised. And so in this room, I think there's probably three types of people as you consider who are the kind of people that Jesus would have a meal with. There are probably some in this room that think that they are so bad, that they've done so many bad things, that there's no way the God of the universe would ever want to have fellowship with them. On the other hand, there are those who are in this room who probably think, of course the God of the universe would like to have a meal with me. I'm such a good person. I've done everything that he's asked me to do. And so, of course, he'd want to hang out with me. And you're not the kind of people we want to hang out with. And the third person would be the person who says, I have no right to the table. Please just give me your scraps. And so there's probably three types of people in this room. And let's see what the word says about these three types of people. I'm going to pray for God's help as I jump into Luke, and then we'll jump into the passage. Father, I pray and ask that you would have mercy upon me, a sinner, as I try to unpack your word. And Father, I'm thankful that your word says that your word comes near to your people. And so, Father, we are thankful that today we can open this book and that we can hear from you. And so, Father, I pray it's appropriate as we talk about a meal, Father, I pray that we would receive your word today like we would receive bread. And that, Father, what is placed before us, Father, that we would not reject, but that, Father, that we would receive. And, Father, I pray and ask that we would understand the weight of the song that we just sang, that we would understand what it means to say, take the world, but give me Jesus. And so, Father, I pray that we would be challenged today by your word and comforted today by your word. And, Father, most of all, I pray that we would see our King and that we would be made more like him. For the glory of his name, we pray these things. Amen. So meals mean a lot. They mean a lot. Around the table, bonds are made, barriers are kind of torn down, and around the table, a lot of things can happen that are very, very special. That's one of the reasons why we want to talk about what takes place in Luke's gospel around meals. It's probably one of the reasons And you're going to be shocked by this. Probably one of the reasons I like queso so much, for those of you that know me, it's not as much that queso is like the greatest thing you could ever taste. It is that. But it's also because when I was in seminary, I would weekly go to Las Margaritas across from the seminary campus with two friends. And every week we would have one meal together at Las Mas, and we would talk about all kinds of things. And during that time, I formed really close friendships with Scott and with Brant, as we would talk about the word, as we would become better friends, as we would talk about gospel centrality and how it is that we would apply the gospel to every area of our life. And so that happened a lot of times with that golden sunshine in the middle of the table called queso. And so I formed friendships and I learned a lot, and I was spiritually formed around a meal. And that's why even today, as I think about Scott and Brant, I often text message them and tell them that they are an Anissa Forrest for me, that when I am around them, they often refresh me, and that meals can form bonds like that. And even as I think about the significance of meal, I remember, and I was thinking as I was studying for this sermon, about the worst Thanksgiving I ever experienced. The worst Thanksgiving. I was actually, it was my first year playing basketball at Murray State, and so I was only going to have about 2 days off before we had another game. And so my family was going to Georgia, and I wasn't going to be able to go with them. And so I just went home with my roommate for 2 days to spend Thanksgiving with his family. Now, there were a lot of things that were negative about that Thanksgiving. One, I wasn't spending it with my family. That was bad enough. Second, we go to his aunt's house for the Thanksgiving lunch, and they don't even have the football game on. That's strike two. But the biggest strike was that at their Thanksgiving lunch, they didn't have gravy. I mean, who does that? Who doesn't have gravy at a Thanksgiving meal? And I just remember, and it struck me as so weird that I was so distraught because they didn't have gravy. It was really connected to the fact that I wasn't with family. But even now, I can remember how unfortunate that lunch was. And so meals mean a lot to us. Those of you that are in this audience that know me well know, yeah, of course, Nathan, we know you like food. And meals can even bring back memories like that. I mean, it's sort of like a middle school song that you remember. Like when that song comes on the radio, you remember that dance you were at and that girl you were trying to dance with and talk to, or I guess for some of us, we were trying to stay away from. And so meals can mean a lot. And that's why in this book, meals get Jesus in trouble. Meals get Jesus in trouble. Here's the context of the story as we jump in. Jesus has begun his public ministry. He is going about through Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, preaching the gospel of repentance, and he is going about healing people. And there's a striking scene right before the one that we look at where he does both, where he preaches forgiveness for sins and he also heals a man. You would be very, very familiar with the story if you've been around Christianity very long. It's the story of when this group of friends peels back the house roof that Jesus is at, and they lower this friend into the room who is a paralytic. And what happens in this scene is striking. Jesus looks at this man who cannot walk, and the first thing that he says to this man is, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And the Pharisees actually understand how striking that statement is, because it says they begin to question that this man is a blasphemer. And Jesus, perceiving their thoughts, says to them, what's easier? What's easier, for me to say your sins are forgiven or for me to say get up and walk? But so that you will know that the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins, he says to the paralytic, get up and walk, and he does. What is Luke trying to show us by showing us these stories? What he is showing us is that Jesus is the promised one from Genesis 3:15. That he is the second Adam who is come on the scene, who can reverse the curse. He can reverse what's happened to break our fellowship with God because of our sin, and he can reverse the physical maladies that come about because of the curse, because he has dominion over the curse and he has dominion over the world. And that's what we see here even in this passage. That what we're going to see is that when Jesus is preaching this gospel of the kingdom and preaching this message of repentance, what he is doing is he is healing lepers, he is healing paralytics, and he is putting God's grace, he is showing off objects of God's grace that would have been very, very unlikely in the first century. And that's what we see here in this passage. The main idea this morning is that Jesus seeks out the despised as objects of God's grace. Jesus seeks out the despised as objects of God's grace, and we, his people, the church, are to go and do likewise. And so it's really a simple message this morning. Follow Jesus, give him what you have, and invite others to get in on it, maybe around a meal. Very, very simple message. That's really the whole thrust of the passage right there. And so some of you are probably saying, well, good, say amen. We can get lunch and home in time for the kickoff of the playoff game. But let me see if I can unpack it just a little bit today. This story clearly left a mark on the early church because it is mentioned in all three of the synoptic gospels. It's mentioned in Matthew 9, in Mark 2, and here in Luke 5. Let's just look at the first few verses together. And after this, he went out and saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And leaving everything, he rose and followed him. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at the table with him. What I think we see at the beginning of this passage is Jesus calls on the despised. In a minute, we're going to see that Jesus calls out the self-righteous, but here, Jesus calls on the despised, or he seeks out the despised. After this, it says, after this healing of the paralytic, Jesus is going about on his mission. Jesus is going about as a missionary, and he places his focus on a tax collector. It says he sees. It says he, in other versions, it says he notices. And so he's going about with intentionality, and he sees this tax collector. And not only does he go about with intentionality, he takes initiative to speak to this tax collector. And so we need to ask ourselves a lot of questions this morning about whether we look like Jesus and like his people are supposed to look. Do we go out as missionaries and do we seek to show initiative on behalf of those that most in this world would say are despised and are lowly and are not the very ones, not the ones that we would even want to hang out with? And whom does he set his sights on? He sets his sights on a tax collector named Levi. One thing we got to understand is that Levi would not have been like an IRS agent. And so as we got this time of the season coming, we got to do our taxes. He's not like an IRS agent. Instead, he's like a toll booth worker. He takes a tax as people travel along this kind of international highway, probably taxing the goods that they would take to sell to make their living. And in one of the Gospels, it says that this takes place by the sea, probably indicating that Levi may have even had taxes on fish trade. And so what's important for us to know about Levi is not so much what he does as a tax collector, but to know his status in the community. And the status in the community would have been one that is despised. He would have been seen as one of the most despicable people, basically because the tax collectors were sort of extortionists. They would know how much money that they needed to send on to Rome, and what they would do is they would kind of take some off the top after that. After they met their quota, they would tax higher and tax heavier so that they could bring in money for themselves. It was a very lucrative profession. And so he would have been seen as a thief. The Talmud calls him a robber, but it's actually worse than that. He's not just a robber. He would have been seen as a traitor. See, the Jewish people had a promise that there would come a king out of their line that would set up an eternal kingdom. And what you have is Rome being a threat to that kingdom. And so Rome was seen as an enemy. And what you have happening in this passage is a Jewish man working for the enemy, and not just working for the enemy. He is stealing from his own people to work for the enemy. And so he is a traitor. He is working for the foreign conqueror, and he is getting rich off the people. This would have been like stealing from David and giving to Goliath, or stealing from Moses and giving to Pharaoh. Or in our day, it would be like us being under the thumb of Al-Qaeda and one of our people in this room robbing from us and giving that money over to Al-Qaeda. And so he would have been seen as one of the lowest people in society. He would have been seen as detestable as a prostitute. So much so that he would not even be welcome in Jewish society. They would not allowed to be go into the synagogue. They would not allowed to be were not allowed to be witnesses in the court of law, and they would have been ostracized by his family. He would have been ostracized by his family. In fact, it would have been embarrassing for his parents at a dinner party to say what their son does. It'd be like in our day if somebody came up to your parents and said, "What does your son or your daughter do?" And they said, "Well, they're an abortion doctor or a pimp or some other thing like that." It would have been incredibly embarrassing to them. And so not only is he ostracized from society, he's ostracized from his family. And so we must gather that the payoff for this must have been quite high, that he was willing to take those kind of consequences for the profession that he had. And what's interesting in this passage is that Jesus sets his focus on this despised man and says, follow me. I think our, and maybe at least for me, I don't know if this is the same story for you or experience for you, but when I was growing up, I think this kind of the force of this text was blunted because of cartoons and that we see that are kind of like Jesus cartoons, or even because of the fact that the only two tax collectors I knew were one was an apostle and one was named Zacchaeus, and we sang songs about him being a wee little man. And so how threatening could they have actually been? Like, as a side note, when I think about Zacchaeus, if he knew the kind of songs that we wrote about him, he'd probably have a complex. Like, wee little man. It'd be interesting to meet him when we get to heaven. So we can't miss the force of what's taking place in this passage. This is quite scandalous, what Jesus is doing. In fact, the previous men that he had called to follow him would not have been as scandalous. But this is scandalous, as Jesus sets his affection essentially on somebody that's a pimp, somebody that's runs a crack house or something like that. That's how low he would have been seen in this society. And God is choosing him to be an object of his mercy. And here is the simple call, right? Follow me. It's so simple. In fact, all the exhortations in this sermon are so simple, and yet they're not so easy. Not so easy. Jesus walks into his place of work and calls this man to follow him, this man named Levi. The other gospel writers call him, one of them calls him Matthew. This is Matthew. This is the same apostle, either because he has two names or because, like Jesus did with Peter, he later renames him Matthew, which means gift of Yahweh. And so here we have Jesus setting his affection and making one of his apostles one of the very lowest of society. And Levi's response is fascinating. It says, "And leaving everything, he rose and he followed him." One commentator said, "Great commitment is expressed with amazing brevity." Great commitment is expressed with amazing brevity. He leaves everything and he goes after Jesus. When I think about this, I can't help but think of a Jim Gaffigan comedy routine. If anybody knows Jim Gaffigan, he has one where he kind of jokes about what the apostles gave up to follow Jesus. He's like, they weren't like, you know, they were fishermen. They weren't like investment bankers. So what did they say? Well, should I just leave the fishing pole here? And well, the thing is, Levi actually makes money like that. He makes a lot of money. And so it is a radical thing for him to give up what he has to follow Jesus. To give up what he has to follow Jesus. This was a huge deal. He was likely the most wealthy of the disciples, the most wealthy of the apostles. He would have had substantial wealth. And here is this man who not only doesn't have any friends, he's now going to actually remove himself from the friends he actually does have. We're going to see in a minute, he does invite some of them to come to meet Jesus, which is good, but he's likely to lose friends to join a group of men that are already despised by the cultural elites. And so he is making a radical commitment. And this is what we see is a true mark of a disciple. In fact, when you read this, how can the rich young ruler not come to your mind that this man would not be willing to give up what he had, but here with Levi, a man that was very wealthy, he would be willing to basically what it's saying in this passage is to give complete surrender of his life over to Christ. Total commitment of his life over to Christ and making Christ the highest priority in our life. One preacher I was listening to explained it like this. This is really helpful for me as we think about the call on our life as a disciple. You remember back in the day of pagers? Who remembers pagers? Tony remembers them. You have one? Wow, I didn't know that till just now. But doctors were kind of the first ones to have pagers, and they would get paged, and they'd be eating, and they'd get paged, and they would have to immediately call in and then go into the hospital, and they would be on call all the time, and anytime they got a page, they had to go in, and they had to act like physicians, and they had to go in and heal, and that's essentially what's happening with us as disciples. We are on call. Our life is no longer our own. We have surrendered control of our lives over to someone else, and we are ready to move when the king pages us. So Levi, who likely in the past knew of Jesus, knew of him as he was preaching throughout Galilee, takes this first step by surrendering to Christ. This doesn't mean, if you're in this room and you're considering this Christian thing and you're considering taking this step of obedience, this doesn't mean that you're going to be made perfect. This doesn't mean that Levi or Matthew was going to be as mature as he was going to be. This meant that he was taking a step. And I can't help but think about that great movie, What About Bob? Baby Steps. Some of people in this room knew it. And if you don't, you should check it out. baby steps. And what happens in the Christian life is thousands and thousands of baby steps until finally one day we look back and say, it's amazing what God has done in our life that we didn't even see that was happening, and we were just taking small steps of faith. That's what the Christian life is like. And so this call to Matthew, this call to Levi is both a gracious call and a tough call. As one said, the entrance fee to this is free, but the yearly subscription is all of our life. And that's why this is a simple exhortation. This is just an easy thing to understand, but it's a radical exhortation in that it's not so easy to do to make Jesus the primary one in our lives that we want to please and that we want to give our lives over to. Verse 29, we see the further response by Levi as he responds to this call to follow Christ. Here's what it says in verse 29. And Levi made him a great feast in his house, and there was a large company of tax collectors and others reclining at table with them. What's his response? Well, he throws a feast for Jesus. He throws a banquet where Jesus will be the guest of honor. This is the rightful response of the follower of Christ. You see this picture throughout the New Testament that when somebody comes in contact with Christ and becomes a disciple of him, they give over to him their resources and their gifts and their very lives. We see this as we think about the Christmas time of year. We see this with the wise men. As they come to Jesus, they bow and they give over to him gifts. And that's the proper response of a true disciple, that we would give over to him gifts, that we would give over to him our talents and our resources and all that we are so that we could be used by him for his glory. And so what does following Jesus mean? It means giving up our old life and throwing Jesus a party and telling our friends to get in on it. And that's what we see here in this passage. Notice Levi doesn't follow Jesus in a corner. He doesn't keep this in secret. He is not ashamed of Jesus. He makes a joyous scene about his following of Jesus, and he invites his friends to check it out. And he throws this huge party, and he invites his friends and his coworkers to this party, to this feast. J.C. Ryle says this, a converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone. A converted man will not wish to go to heaven alone. In fact, as you think about discipling, as you think about sharing the gospel, if by God's grace you are in an encounter where it seems like someone has surrendered their life to Christ, where Christ has saved them, the very first thing I would counsel them to do is to immediately go tell some of their friends. To immediately go tell some of their friends what has taken place in their life. One of the things that we notice about Jesus and his mission is that Jesus doesn't just preach to the despised. He does do that, and that's something we cannot miss, especially in Luke's gospel. He does preach to them. He does call them to follow, and even in a minute, they're going to see the word repentance. But Jesus is not just seeing them as something that he can check off, somebody he can just say, oh, well, I, you know, saved another one. He is entering into their lives, entering into table fellowship with them and having a meal with them. He comes close into close contact with them, which is one of the things that's going to make the Pharisees so angry in a minute, to show the despised in this world that he cares for them, and he does this by this huge gesture of sharing a meal. And so we must do the same. Get close to those that are ostracized, form relationships with them, show them that we care. And so I don't want to give a whole lot of examples this morning of who that may be, because I want to let the Spirit sit on us this morning and just bring to mind, who are those that you're thinking about when I say these things? And to not let you excuse it away if I give you a list of who those are. Who are those you tend to criticize? Who are those you tend to look down on? And maybe those kind of people. The second part of this passage, we see Jesus calls out the self-righteous and comforts the repentant. He calls out the self-righteous and comforts the repentant. Here's what the word says. And the Pharisees and their scribes grumbled at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Well, here come the religion police. And it's easy to kind of pick on the Pharisees, and I will in a minute. But here come the religion police, angry at what Jesus is doing. The Pharisees would have been a legalistic Jewish party, a religious party, and the scribes would have been kind of buddies with them that functioned as teachers of the law. They knew the law of Moses. And what you had happening is that these Pharisees had added laws to the Ten Commandments. In fact, one commentator says they added 613 more laws. They weren't okay with 10, so they added a bunch more. 248 of them were do's, and 365 of them were don'ts. You get the picture of what kind of people they were with that many more don'ts than do's. Many of these laws were in place so that they would not associate with those that they deemed unclean. And this is partly because they believed that Yahweh would usher in his kingdom by their holiness, by their purity. And part of that would be who they hang out with. And if they separated themselves from the unclean, that Jesus would usher in the kingdom. And they consider that the physically sick, like the leper that we see in chapter 5 earlier. And they consider that the kind of the spiritually sick, the tax collector, the immoral person. And so they show up at this feast and they would not have gone inside because they would have feared that they would be contaminated by the disease of these Pharisees. And so they sit on the outside, scandalized by Jesus, eating with and associating with a crew like this. And it says they grumbled. They complained. I imagine the scene, of course, I'm going to go to a movie. I imagine the scene from Problem Child. Anybody ever seen Problem Child? Nobody? Problem Child. Okay, a few people. Man. Movie lovers in here. In this scene, the problem child goes to this birthday, and what you have is this little brat girl who has a birthday, and she starts crying because the party is not going the way she wants, and you have that oldie playing, "It's my party, and I can cry if I want to," and she's throwing a fit. That's what we have happening in this passage. Now, the Pharisees are being a little more stately, you know. That's kind of how it is with adult temper tantrums. We don't get on the floor and cry. We do throw temper tantrums, and we don't get on the floor and cry. We act a little bit more, you know, upstanding. Unless we're Tom Brady in the football game, then we don't. But we act a little more stately. But that's what they're doing. They're sitting outside. They're acting like their fathers in the wilderness, and they're complaining and they're grumbling against Jesus. And that's kind of what the picture I have here is. They're sitting outside and they're moping. They're criticizing Jesus and they're whining. And essentially, they're incensed for two reasons. They're incensed because what meal fellowship meant in that culture, and also they're incensed because of the guest list. Every commentary I read speaks of how important table fellowship was in that day. It was a sign of friendship. It was a sign of intimacy. It was a sign of identification with that person. And so they see Jesus identifying with those that they call sinners, tax collectors and sinners. And so they were scandalized by this. They could not imagine that a religious teacher would do such a thing. And they're also scandalized by the guest list. The Pharisees do not object to the feast. The Pharisees do not object to the party. They object to who's at the party. The Pharisees know that the kingdom of God is like a party, that the kingdom of God is like a banquet. And they believe this is coming, but they believe that the guest list is different than the one that Yahweh has. And so Jesus provokes them by his association. He provokes them by his association, and he provokes them by what he does. It says he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners. And so Robert Karras says, in Luke's gospel, Jesus got himself killed because of the way he ate. The Pharisees wisely don't speak directly to Jesus. And why would you? I mean, if you read the gospels, every time they do, they get cut down. It's one of the reasons you got to love Jesus. And so they speak to Jesus. And here's, they speak to his apostles. Jesus hears this and Jesus answers the question. He answers the question in what probably is a kind of a proverbial saying that we see in verses 31 and 32. And here's what the text says. And Jesus answered them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And so Jesus speaks to the Pharisees. This is an interesting statement, right? This is something that we have to unpack. Jesus speaks to the Pharisees on their own terms, to address both what they fear and what they are missing using this doctor analogy. And this is really the crux of the text this morning, as Jesus describes his mission, the reason that he came. And so what does this statement mean? Well, one, he gives us his purpose for coming, to save sinners. He's essentially saying to the Pharisees, you think that it's crazy that I'm sitting here, but this is the very reason that I came, to sit with people like this. And secondly, you may be thinking, he cannot mean that the Pharisees are righteous, can he? He cannot mean the Pharisees are righteous. I mean, they're the bad guys, right? And the answer in the New Testament is yes. I mean, he calls them vipers. That's not a pet name for them. It's not something that, you know, we throw out to our children, you know, like little pet children. Like, we don't call them viper as a cute little name. We're speaking baby talk to them, unless we understand total depravity, so we probably should. It's true. Like a kid, when you tell him no, you're a one-year-old, I know he's cute and everything, but when you tell him no, he would rip your head off if he was physically big enough to do it, to get what he wants. That was a free parenting lesson. But you have to love how Jesus is so subtle in the way he subverts their thinking. Jesus uses their own perspective by connecting the sick and the unrighteous with the tax collector and sinner, and connecting the healthy and the righteous with the Pharisee. He doesn't fight them about the status of the tax collector. He doesn't argue with them about the status of the tax collector. Instead, he employs sarcasm in this kind of parable-like way to criticize them and to make his point. And it really warms my heart that Jesus uses sarcasm, and that the apostles do as well. Jesus uses sarcasm to point out who the right candidate for mercy is. Who the right candidate for mercy is. The one who is the right candidate is the one who knows they are sick and in need of medicine. The one who knows that they need to repent and that they need to beg for mercy. He is not implying that the Pharisees are well. He is pointing out that the only ones who can be made well are not just the sick, but those that know that they are sick and in need of medicine. I heard a tragic story this week from my brother, a pastor near him, 32-year-old pastor, started to come down with a sickness, but he thought it was nothing, and so he wouldn't go to the hospital, and his wife kept telling him, you need to go, and finally, a little bit after Christmas, he did, found out he had the flu, and 2 days later, he passed away. And this is how tragic this is for the Pharisees. Jesus is not saying to them that they're okay. What Jesus is saying to them is, you're not the right kind of candidate for mercy because you don't even know that you have a problem. And it's a deadly problem. Jesus is exposing the true healing, exposing that true healing is available, but only to those that realize they need it. And this is the tragedy of the Pharisees. He is not endorsing their righteousness. He is exposing their self-righteousness. And so you may be in this room, and you may be in that group that I mentioned at the beginning, and you think, I can't be a very good candidate for God's mercy and God's grace. I am way too bad. And let me just say to you that you're the perfect kind of candidate. You may say, well, you don't understand. I look at pornography weekly. You're the right kind of candidate. I binge drink almost every weekend. You're the right kind of candidate. I've had an abortion. I paid for an abortion. You're the right kind of candidate. You see, in this room, there are all kinds of stories. In this room, there are orphans, and there are former drug addicts, and there are former egotistical athletes, and there are former self-righteous. There are so many different stories in this room that if you knew them, you would understand that all types of people are welcome to fellowship with God. All kinds of people are the right candidate. God saves murderers like Paul. The only issue is you have to admit that you need the cure. You have to say, I need mercy. You don't have to clean yourself up. You just have to fall down and say, I'm not well. Please receive me. See, what the Pharisees feared in this story is they feared that association with lepers and sinners would make them contract that disease. It would make them unclean. If they touched a leper, they would become a leper. If they hung out with sinners, they would become sinners. You know, in a way, they had a point. Ever since Eden, it has been that when the healthy come in contact with the sick, they get sick. But what they're missing is that Jesus is not affected by the curse of Eden. Jesus has come to reverse what took place in fulfilling the law. What the Pharisees miss is that Jesus is the great physician. Just as Jesus, earlier in Luke 5, could touch a leper and not become leprous. That's an amazing story, by the way. He didn't have to touch the leper to heal him, right? He was making a point that that me as the clean one, when I touch the unclean, I don't become unclean. I make the unclean clean. That's the kind of physician that we have in Jesus. And so he is the great physician. He can come in contact with a leper and not become a leper, and he can come in contact with a sinner without becoming a sinner. Jesus is different than both them and us in that. See, the Pharisees were bad doctors. All they wanted to do was quarantine off the patients. They didn't want to heal them. They just wanted to quarantine them off. Jesus, on the other hand, enters into the problem. He goes around the contagious without getting the disease. And notice the final part of this passage, repentance. How does this doctor ultimately save? By calling to repentance. It could be easy to miss in the fact that he saves such a scandalous person that he calls people to repentance. There's no lowering of the standard in this passage. He's not letting Levi stay in his rebellion. He didn't make Levi change before Levi followed him, though. There's two things going on here. He does not make him clean himself up to follow Jesus, but he also calls him to repentance, to admitting that he is a rebel. And it's interesting to me because we live in a world that almost seems to picture that Jesus endorses all kinds of lifestyles. One of the most common stories people in rebellion will send to me when I talk to them about this is the story in John where the woman is caught in adultery and she's brought out before the people and they begin to try to stone her, and Jesus says, "He who's without sin, pick up the stone." Nobody does, and they identify with this person. And I think that's interesting. You're identifying with the person caught in adultery. Jesus is not saying in that passage that adultery is okay. What Jesus is saying in that passage is that I will forgive adulterers, go and sin no more. There is no lowering of the standard when he calls him. It's just a different kind of standard than we imagine. We don't clean ourselves up to be accepted. We get accepted and Jesus cleans us up. In Jesus, the call of the despised, he does not condone the sin. He in grace reaches out to the sinner, to the despised, and he in grace confronts them in their sin. Confronts them in their sin. And you should see these are both gracious. And I think the reason that we miss that both of those things are gracious is because we live in a culture. In the American context, really the only thing that seems to be sinful is for you to butt into somebody's business and tell them that something is sinful. It seems to be the only thing that's off limits in our culture. And so we don't understand that when we see somebody headed for destruction, for us to try to turn them around is not a hateful act, but it's a loving act. And it's a gracious act. And that's why we have such a great king. He is so different from us. He is so different from tax collectors. He is so different than American Christianity because he calls us to a third way, a way that's not like the Pharisees and a way that's not like the tax collectors in their sin. And that's why it's interesting. In Luke's gospel, there's a parable recorded that's only recorded in Luke's gospel. It's in Luke chapter 18, where basically you see the embodiment of this. Where in that parable, you have this Pharisee looking at a tax collector who is sitting over there beating his chest. And he says, "Thank you, God, that I am not like them." And then you have this tax collector who is beating his chest. He can't even lift his face. And he is saying, "Have mercy upon me, a sinner." And Jesus says, that man went away justified. That man went away righteous. See, Jesus is calling us to a third way, to be like that tax collector. To just say, "Lord, have mercy upon me. Clean me up. Give me the cure." The kingdom is open for those who recognize their need and cry out for mercy. So some questions to consider as we move to close. Some questions to consider as we go to do likewise that arise out of this passage, at least in my mind. Are you inviting your friends to feast with Jesus? There may be a time in your life where you are really radical at this and it's kind of like slowed down in your life. Let the gospel grip your heart so that you are now fervent about this work. This gospel that God welcomes in the despised like us should make us then be those that welcome in the despised and that reach out and welcome in others. Another question, is the scope of our mission as wide as Jesus? Or another way to ask this, are we being isolationists like the Pharisees? Or maybe even better, where are we being isolationists like the Pharisees? Many believe that this story was recorded in all three gospels because it was written at a time when the early church was being criticized harshly for the people that they associated themselves with. We've talked often about what the early church looked like. They associated with the orphan and with the widow and with the sojourner. And so they likely loved this story because they were identifying with their king as they took the same kind of criticism he did. If we're to be like Jesus, we cannot be isolationists and we cannot have kind of a bomb shelter mentality. We can't say, "Well, you know, that guy likes this or likes that, or he does this or he does that, so we cannot hang out with him." We cannot have that mentality. And so we need to ask ourselves, how are we removing ourselves from the outsiders? This story kind of struck me when my brother was pastoring at another church, the church he's not at now, and he actually started to use their gym to reach out to teenagers in the neighborhood so that they could form relationships and share the gospel. And in one occasion, one of the daughters was there, a teenage girl in his church, and one of the guys started kind of trying to talk to her and date her, and the dad just flipped a lid. And he said to Jonathan, my brother, he said to him, "I pay for my daughter to go to Christian school so she doesn't have to hang out with people that dress and act like that." I mean, this is so much closer to us than we even realize. And so we need to ask ourselves the question, is this our attitude? Now, we certainly need to use wisdom in our relationships, but I think there's times when we use wisdom as an excuse. Next question. More of a statement with a question on the end. Jesus not only didn't isolate, he initiated contact with the despised, no matter what others thought of him. Do we? Are we willing to be ridiculed to reach out to the despised? And then finally, what rules are we putting in place to keep us from engaging and cultivating relationships with the despised around us? And just let me get on a soapbox for a minute. Our engagement should look like Jesus's engagement. We aren't to be angry. I mean, Jesus would have been so different to the tax collectors. They would have looked at the Pharisees and seen grumblers and complainers, and they would have looked at Jesus and seen a man who was fun, who was gracious. I mean, Levi would have probably had people spit at him and throw all kinds of insults at him, and Jesus sets his affection on Levi. And so the next time a clerk in a grocery store says to us, "Happy holidays" instead of "Merry Christmas," we can, you know, receive that without getting bent out of shape. Our engagement and our heart should be the same as Jesus, which is he came to seek and to serve, not to be seen to be right. This endeavor can be messy and it can be dangerous, but we need to take a risk for our King. And I think there is a way to be like Jesus where we can be in the world and not of it. And I think that's mainly through gospel and community. So what I'm not saying in this passage is, well, you need to seek out the despised, so man, it's okay for you to go to the strip club tonight to be intentional. Okay? Not saying that. Nor am I saying that a man in here who struggled with drunkenness needs to go by himself to a bar to be intentional. I'm saying do these things, not strip bar, not strip club. I'm saying do these other things with intentionality in community. That's how we will hold each other accountable. That's how we can be in the world and not of the world, is that as we go together to do these things, we go together to downtown to share the gospel. We go together to sports bars to share the gospel. We go into all these places where people hang out together, holding one another accountable so that we can be in the world and not of the world. And this will be risky. But what this passage is not saying is that we go with intentionality to indulge in our sin. Instead, it's saying that as we come in contact with sinners, we will be like our King. We will not indulge in that sin. You have to wonder if Jesus has this story in mind when he gets to the prodigal son in Luke chapter 15. In that story, you have a younger brother who has taken the father's wealth. He has gone out into the foreign country. He has lived in all kinds of rebellion. He has wasted this money. He has lived far from his father. He has become the despised who longs to eat pig food. And like Levi, he realizes there's something wrong with him, and he determines in his mind that I will go back and I will just be a servant for my father. Because even there, his servants eat better than I'm eating right now, and I'll just be a servant. And so he heads home, and you have this amazing scene. If you haven't heard Tony's sermon on this, you should. But you have this amazing scene where the father sees the son. And it's amazing because in that day, fathers didn't run. And when he sees him, he runs after him. And he doesn't even let his son get the speech out of his mouth before he embraces him, before he treats him like a son, until when he throws him a feast. You see, the younger brother is like Levi. But there is another brother in that story, the older brother, who is like the Pharisee. And when he hears the feast, like the Pharisees, he comes up to the feast, but he won't go inside. And he says to his father, "I've done all these things. I've always served you well. And you've never even given me a goat," he says. In that passage, he is like the Pharisee, grumbling and complaining on the outside because he doesn't understand that the guest list for the kingdom is much greater and much wider and much more gracious and merciful than he even imagined. And so the scene ends. We don't know if the older son goes in. But the glorious news of the gospel is that Jesus opens a way not just for the younger son, but for the older son. He can understand that he is sinful and he can repent. And later on, we'll see patterns of this. Jesus will actually eat with Pharisees. And you'll see Pharisees eventually following Jesus. That's the glorious news of the gospel. The only thing they need is mercy from the great physician, but they just have to cry out for it. So how does Jesus have the right to be the great physician, and how will he do it? Well, he is different than all other physicians. He ultimately heals of our greatest disease, the curse and death, by taking those things on himself. He's different than every other physician. He doesn't heal cancer by giving radiation. He heals cancer by taking the cancer on himself. We impute to him our cancer. He imputes to us his health. And also Jesus would become the despised so that we wouldn't be despised. He would take the place of the pariah. Isaiah says of him, he would be despised and rejected by men. And so Jesus became despised so that we would not have to be. As hour after hour, he hung on a tree, the most despised way to die in that day. Bearing in his body our infirmities and our curses and our diseases and our sin so that we wouldn't be the despised and the rejected. This is a gracious doctor. What God does is not give us a set of rules that would clean us up so that we can have fellowship with him. Instead, he comes down, enters into the problem, takes our sickness, and gives to us his health. And on a Sunday morning, he shows that he has the power to overcome curse and the death because he walks out of a grave. This is the physician that we call king. This is amazing grace. So how should we respond this morning? Unbeliever, here's the call to you. It's the same as Levi. Follow Christ. Understand that you are not outside, that you are not too bad or not too good, that you cannot be an object of God's grace. Just respond in humble repentance like that tax collector who beat his chest. The guest list is open. And believer, let's let the gospel grip us this morning. Let's go to the despised and let's go to the rejected because such were some of us. And like Levi, let's use our gifts for the glory of God. And let's use our talents strategically for the mission of God so that the king would be glorified and people would come to him. At IDC, here's our mission strategy, food. You're like, I can tell you like food, Nate. This is our mission strategy. We don't need to get overwhelmed by the task of mission. We just simply need to do what our king did, have meals with the despised, have meals with sinners, have meals with unbelievers. Form relationships with gospel intentionality and point them forward to the greater feast. You see, this story and the Lord's Supper that we take here in a minute should point us forward to a day that's much greater than this, when the roles are reversed, when we don't throw a feast for Jesus, when Jesus throws a feast for us. He's going to throw a great feast. On that day, we will eat bread and we will drink wine in the kingdom anew, it says. And that feast will be so much greater than Levi's feast. It'll make steak seem like a gas station hamburger, which I ate one Christmas, which was a mistake. And the glorious thing about that day is that day will be better than even my best Thanksgiving. I'm pretty sure gravy's going to be there. Can I get an amen? And more than that, I'll be with the king and I'll be with family. I'll be with you. I mean, I was thinking about this even last night. Because I wasn't done with a sermon, I had to miss Joseph Thigpen's birthday, my growth group leader. They went out to eat. And what I was thinking this morning was the glorious thing about the gospel and about this is that I got millions more chances to eat on Joseph's birthday with him if we're in Christ. And so perhaps today as we eat, and perhaps this week as we have meals with others, and perhaps as we take the Lord's Supper, we will see with eyes of faith the extent of God's amazing grace and mercy for the despised like us. And as one pastor said, perhaps when we look around during these meals, perhaps as we see people streaming down to the table here in a minute, perhaps as we do lunch this afternoon and we look around the table, we'll think to ourselves, oh my, Jesus really does save sinners like us. Let's pray and go to his table this morning. Father, what a privilege it is to open your word and to talk about your grace. And so, Father, I am a sinner who cannot affect change in anyone. And so, Father, we ask that your spirit would come in power now. And that our hearts would be gripped by the gospel. And, Father, that we would think about the day when we get to eat with our king, the privilege it will be to eat with our king at an incredible banquet. And until that day, Father, may we be those that go and do like our king. For the glory of his name, we pray. Amen.